This morning, we're beginning a journey through the Gospel of Mark. A little over 7 years ago, when we began the Gospel of Luke, we were less than 2 years into the church plant. It was a challenging study, one, I think, which God bore fruit in my life. But at the same time, I know that I probably missed so much of what was going on. And I know that in my deficiency as a preacher, I probably allowed you, as a preacher, probably allowed you to miss so much as well. And so I'm thankful to again, with fear and trepidation, to approach a gospel of our Lord. I'm praying that it'll be something that will transform each and every one of us. Today and next week, by way of introduction to the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to share why I think this is a worthwhile study. Now, part of me thinks this goes without saying. What greater course of study could we take than to take a closer look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? However, though this is true, there is the danger that we might approach the study with too much frivolity, that we will simply start to look for a few life applications or a couple nuggets of truth. But this is our Lord Jesus that we are looking at and looking to. And so my prayer is that each week we'll feel as if we've had an encounter with the living Christ. Now, in one sense, we hope that to be true every week. But imagine the blessing of every Sunday opening up this gospel, pouring over it that it might change us. As it's been said, we need to go through the Gospel of Mark that the Gospel of Mark might go through us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is the theme of our upcoming retreat. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." John Piper summarizes this simply by saying, "We become what we behold." Okay, so imagine your life as a steady diet of TV, internet, newspaper, magazines, social networking. You become what you behold. We need to look at Christ and to Christ that we might become like Christ. And so we behold him. And so as we behold him, may we be transformed into his likeness. And so I pray that this study will be life-changing for each and every one of us. This morning, we're going to begin with verse 1. Okay, so don't worry, we won't take one verse a week. But this morning and next morning, we'll get back to verse 1, we're going to take one verse. And I think it's a good place to start. Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1, he writes this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Basically, this is a two-point message over 2 weeks. We'll study point 1 this week and point 2 next week. And the two points are reasons we should study the Gospel of Mark. And the first reason this morning is we need to study the Gospel of Mark because we are part of this story. We need to study the Gospel of Mark because we are a part of this story. Now, the thing I want to do this morning as we begin our study of the Gospel of Mark is to remember the Gospel of Mark's place within the story of redemption. Okay, so this will be different than my normal messages. I won't be focusing simply on expositing a certain passage or offering application. I simply want to share with you the story of Mark within the larger story of the Bible. The reason is that there's a danger in weekly taking such a close look at Mark that we forget the forest for the trees. If you grew up in the church, think about how you learned about Jesus. Likely you were just taught some simple stories about who he is. Right, you learn about him healing people, performing miracles, dying on the cross. And your understanding of Jesus was more just a compilation of simple stories. And this reflects how people often approach the Bible, right? People approach the Bible in different ways. For some, the Bible is a rule book. It tells me the do's and don'ts of life. For others, the Bible is an encyclopedia about God, a collection of facts about God. Others, it's a collection of mini stories, almost an anthology of sorts. This is how I understood it growing up. I knew all the stories of the Bible, right? Noah and Joseph and what Jesus did. But they were just little stories. For others, it's the roadmap to life, explaining how to live and what to do and where to go. Now, though there is truth in all of these, they fail to see the important fact that the Bible is really one story. Now, as a quick aside, I use the story to not speak of a fictional account, but I use it to describe the narrative of true events that the Bible describes. All of us have a story. If I were to ask you, what's your story, or tell me your story, likely you wouldn't make up some fictional account. Well, I'm from Mars, and I'm, you know, you would tell me your story. You would tell me about yourself. It would be a narrative and a commentary on your life. Well, the Bible isn't just any story, but it is the story. It's the story that spans all of time, and a story that includes each one of us. We are all part of the story of the Bible. We call this bigger story the story of redemption. or the story of salvation. Redemption is the idea of man's salvation in Christ. And this story of salvation is the storyline of the whole Bible. So if I were to summarize the Bible in one sentence, it would be this: the redemption of man through Christ for the glory of God. Okay, do you realize that now you know the story of the Bible? It's God saving men and women through Jesus for his own glory. Now, part of the significance lies in the fact that the story of the Bible isn't just any story. It is our story. And though Christ is the hero, we are major players in the story. As we'll see, the story of the Bible involves each and every one of us. Not only that, but because this is the story of all of life, it explains all of life. There is nothing that cannot be explained about life through the story of the Bible. The better we understand the story of redemption, the better we will understand ourselves, the world we live in, and the triune God we worship. So it's important to study Mark because Mark is going to describe the pivotal point in the story of redemption. It's the turning point of human history. It and the rest of the Gospels are absolutely crucial in understanding the drama that each of us is a part of. So to better understand the story, let's just start where you must start every story, at the beginning. Okay, so I'm just going to tell you the story of the Bible. Way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible, in the very first verse, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I never gave this verse much thought growing up. I didn't understand its importance at all. But the reason that it is so significant is that it establishes God as maker and ruler and Lord. Sometimes it's asked, why does God get to make the rules? Why do we have to do what God says? Because he made us. We are his creation. We owe our existence to him, and we were made to live for him. Now, though this may sound oppressive to the world, to owe our allegiance to another, in reality, it was an incredibly good thing because God is a loving God. And so this relationship was meant to be one of amazing, unspeakable, never-ending joy. Okay, think about that. People were created to love God, to obey him, and to serve him, all in unfathomable happiness. It's how we are made. It's in our DNA. This was the state of the first humans, Adam and Eve. At the heart of this idea was that we were made to worship God alone. By worship, I don't simply mean singing, but worship means we were meant to love God and adore him and to need him and to trust him. And because this is how people were designed, nothing brought Adam and Eve greater joy than living lives of worship for our God. And it wasn't simply a vertical thing, but it was very horizontal. God made man to be in relationships, not simply with him, but with one another. And because Adam and Eve loved God rightly, they loved one another rightly. In the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. No anger, no sadness, no jealousy, no impatience, no disobedient children, no struggling marriages, no harsh bosses. In fact, there was not even sickness or death, just joy and perfect contentment. If you were to interview Adam before the fall and say, "Come on, Adam, seriously, what bothers you about Eve? What gets on your nerves?" It would have been nothing. And they wouldn't even understand the question. There was no sin. There were no problems. This is the picture we're given in the Garden of Eden. It shows what it was supposed to be like when man and woman in perfect relationship with God and with one another. Needless to say, it doesn't take a genius to look around at the world and see that we're not in Eden anymore. Things are far from perfect. I'm guessing that for a few of you, your house this morning was far from Eden. Trying to get the kids ready, a little bit of screaming, "Would you hurry up? We need to go worship Jesus." And there was this was your house, and this was not Eden. So why are things so bad? Well, in chapter 3 of Genesis, remember, we're moving along in our story, we're given the answer. We have the fall, Adam and Eve given to temptation, and sin enters the world. Sin has to do with a failure to conform to God's moral law. It's the wrong things we do. But it's not just about attitudes and actions, but our very nature. And this is no minor event because the world is now under the curse of sin. And since that time, everyone has been a sinner by nature and by action. Again, the sin is no small problem. It's not simply messing up a little, but it's the disease that corrupts our entire being. Because of sin, we no longer worship and desire God. He's no longer Lord of our lives. Rather, we live in endless pursuit of other things. Though we are meant to worship God alone and find our joy and contentment and peace in him, because of sin, we now pursue those things in the world. Men and women pursue happiness in relationships, security and money, joy and success, identity in their jobs. And this starts to make sense of why the world is the way it is. We're made to worship the Creator. And instead, we worship the creation. And from this false worship comes all the problems of life. We are made to live for God and to love God. And yet because we sin, we live against how we were made. Instead, we live for the world and we love the world. And it only ruins our love for God and others. It ruins how we understand ourselves. Before, we were dependent creatures. We saw our need for God and others. And now we esteem our independence and we take pride in being able to do things on our own. Earlier, I mentioned that the story of redemption explains life. Do you see why it explains the world is the way it is? I mean, have you ever wondered what is wrong with this world? I mean, you just look around. Do you look at relationships? Do you look at your family? Do you look at work? Do you look at school? Do you look at these things and wonder, why is the world like this? I was thinking about how I don't even let my kids watch the news. Okay, so I would have to explain too much sin and corruption in this world. Why do people reject Christ? And why are relationships difficult? Why is forgiving people so hard? Why is loving our enemies often seemingly impossible? Because we're suffering under the ravages of sin. If you're not a Christian here, realize your big problem isn't a deficit of knowledge, as if you need more proof about God. Your big problem is the sinfulness of your heart that suppresses what you know to be true. Now, with sin, the plot thickens. Because God is holy and perfect, this sin ruins the flawless and wonderful relationship that people have with God. No longer can they be in intimate relation and fellowship with God. In our sins, we become rebels and enemies of God. Okay, no one likes to think in these terms. Very rarely would someone claim to be an enemy of God or a rebel against God. Most people in the world think they're good people, right? They don't commit any of the big sins. But realize this, every act of rebellion, every act of sin is an act of rebellion against your king. Because essentially you're saying, God, I won't do what you tell me to do. The Bible says, love your enemy. Think about an enemy in your life, or maybe just someone you really struggle to get along with. If you don't love them, you're saying, God, I will not do what you want me to do. This is rebellion. As R.C. Sproul says, this is cosmic treason committed against our king. Okay, as if that were not enough of a problem to drive our storyline, it gets worse, much worse. Because God is a holy and just God, he hates sin with a perfectly just hatred. His hatred is so pure, he must deal with sin. And so the Bible says that God will pour out his wrath upon the sinfulness of man. Specifically, because of our sin, we deserve to bear the full brunt of God's wrath and hell for eternity. As Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay, so here it is. As with every good story, there's a dilemma, a problem to be solved, this crisis that needs to be remedied. And the Bible's is this, people are justly facing the wrath of God and need saving. And this crisis stays on the forefront of the plot for the rest of the Bible. Will man be saved? Could man be saved? And if so, how? Now, since the beginning of time, people have tried to solve this problem on their own. Maybe they would try to be a good person, right, and earn God's favor. Maybe they would take part in religious ritual. I mean, think about the people that you know. How many of them don't believe they need a savior? Right, they can just do it on their own. And yet this is foolishness. It really is that yellow brick road to hell. The law has been broken. We are under condemnation and judgment is coming. Think about the stories you've read or the movies you've seen. Often there's this impending doom that the heroes must deal with, right? It's scary, it's disturbing. And yet what makes the Bible's story much more frightening than anything you've ever read or seen is that it describes reality. A violent and final divine judgment is coming. And this should be sobering because this is not just any story we can observe from afar with little interest. You are not reading some novel or a short story. This is our story and the story of every person that has ever lived. All of us justly deserve hell, and apart from some intervention by God himself, this is where we would all be headed. To be quite honest, in all fairness, this should be the end of the story. All of mankind receiving the just wrath of God. The Bible could and should have been 3 chapters long. Okay, so how the rest of this story unfolds, should be of the utmost interest to each one of us. This is our story. Okay, so judgment and punishment are coming, but then like so many great stories, something amazing happens, something completely unexpected and contrary to all logic. God himself, the one who has been offended, the one who is righteous, looks at a world that is unrighteous and intervenes. He chooses to provide a means of salvation. To a world of rebels who deserve only condemnation, he promises a savior. They would call him the Messiah. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, okay, the same chapter that gives us the story of the fall, God makes his first promise of the coming Savior. And this promise drives the rest of the storyline of the Bible, the hope of a Savior to come. Okay, so as you think of the Old Testament, think about this narrative of hope in a coming Savior. Okay, we've covered the first three chapters of the Bible. Okay, we'll speed up here. As we continue the narrative through the Old Testament, everything begins to point to the cross. Through Abraham, he begins the nation of Israel. And he establishes the nation of Israel to accomplish many things. Through them, we're given the law, right? To know what it means to live rightly before God. Through them, we're given a picture of the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is so important to understand. Wayne Grudem defines holiness as the doctrine that God is separated from sin and devoted to his own glory. Okay, this is important because we as people need to know that in our sinfulness, we are not right with a holy God, a God that takes sin so seriously. And much of what went on in the life of the nation of Israel depicted this. I mean, have you ever wondered why they had all those sacrifices and had to wear certain things and do certain things? It was in part to demonstrate that this was a holy God. He wasn't meant to be trifled with. Think about the temple. I mean, why a temple? In part to display the holiness of God. When the Jews would visit the temple, not everyone could just go anywhere. Right here, you could pretty much go anywhere. Aside from the bathrooms of the opposite gender, you're welcome to go anywhere you want in this building for the most part. But the temple, you couldn't go everywhere. And very specifically, in the center, there was a special place where God was said to have dwelt. It was called the Holy of Holies. Okay, now obviously God is everywhere, but as John MacArthur writes, this Holy of Holies symbolized the sacred presence of God. And because of God's amazing presence, the average person couldn't go into the Holy of Holies because their sin would clash with God's awesome perfection and they would just die. It was so special that only one priest could go in, and then only one time a year. And this Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the temple by this great curtain, this veil, right? And this veil blocked the way into the Holy of Holies. And it equaled separation. It symbolized to the people that there was a barrier between God and man. It was a constant reminder to the Jewish people that they were sinners in a broken relationship with God. You don't just wander into the Holy of Holies and say, "What's up, God?" Okay, you are a sinner and there's this division between you and God. So much of the Jewish culture conveyed this idea of God's holiness. There's a problem between man and God. And it was an important lesson and a life-altering lesson. Well, not only did God give us the law through Israel and the display and display his holiness through Israel, but most importantly, from this teeny, insignificant nation would come the promised Messiah, the Savior. And this Messiah would be greater than anyone the world has ever seen. He was going to be a priest like the Levites, only greater. He was going to be a prophet like Moses, only greater. He was going to be a king like David, only greater. And so as you read the Old Testament, realize that all these stories serve this plot in some way. We shouldn't simply look at the story of Joseph to learn what integrity looks like. But we should realize that God was using him to sovereignly preserve the nation of Israel so that one day it could produce the Savior. As we follow the nation of Israel, it becomes an up and down cycle of their obedience and disobedience, ultimately of God's grace and mercy. In the nation of Israel, we see God's faithfulness on full display. Through Moses, he saves them from slavery in Egypt. With Joshua, God gives them the promised land. When they establish a king against his wishes, God does not cut them off. I mean, the kings themselves become a fairly consistent example of rebellion. There are a few kings, David and Josiah. We named our kid Josiah. We didn't pick a bad king. We picked a good king. But by and large, they were just a wicked group. And they led Israel away from the one true living God to the worship of idols. And despite the constant warning of prophets, they continued their evil ways. And so because of Solomon's sin and the sin of some of the other kings that followed him, the nation would face these problems, including the judgment of God, until finally he splits the kingdom into the northern and southern kingdom. The people don't learn their lesson. They continue to disobey God. The idolatry grows in the nation until God judges their sin, and the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom, and eventually the southern kingdom is destroyed by Babylon. And all that's left of the once proud nation of Israel is this small remnant of people who are taken to live in exile in Babylon. But in this, God is being faithful. They should have been cut off. I mean, Israel should just be a footnote on the history of this world. But God allows them to persevere. Eventually, he graciously allows the remnant to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, though it never regains the glory it formerly knew. And this is where the Old Testament ends. On one level, the Old Testament does not end on a good note. There's only a small remnant of people that were a shadow of their former self, and all they have to hold on to is the promises of God. And for some of those, they seem pretty empty. You can imagine that for many in Israel, they lost hope. After Malachi preaches, the Old Testament is closed, and God goes silent. For 400 years, not just the nation of Israel, but the whole world hears nothing from God. So as we come to Mark and the rest of the Gospels, this is where we are in the story of redemption. It would seem all is lost. A fierce and yet just judgment is coming, and there is nothing anyone can do about it. So what does Mark say to offer us hope? What solution could he possibly offer for the coming judgment of God? Chapter 1, verse 1, he begins with this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting, Mark begins like none of the other Gospels. No narrative of the birth account or Christ's existence in eternity past. He starts off with this idea: what is written is a gospel. Now, because we call the first four books of the New Testament the Gospels, right, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's easy to see this as the title of a book. But the gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means the good news. Okay, it was a term used in Roman society to make a great proclamation to the people. You know, someone would come running in and gather the people around and talk about a great victory on the battlefield. It was the euangelion, this great news. And Mark, unique to the other accounts of Christ, wants to make no mistake as to what we hold in our hands with this gospel. It's not just any story, but it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The world has been in darkness, God has been silent, and worst of all, divine judgment is coming. And into this despair, Mark proclaims the gospel is here. The gospel has come. The good news that the world has groaned for and longed for has arrived, and it has come in the person of Jesus Christ. As one commentary writes, the gospel is more than a set of truths or even a set of beliefs. It's a person, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark's introduction doesn't end there. To make sure we understand the otherworldly and profound nature of Jesus, he offers us three amazing truths. He is Jesus, he is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. Mark says his name is Jesus. It comes from the Old Testament, Yehoshua, or Joshua, which means God is salvation. So already, this gospel is beginning to become a bit clearer. A Savior has come. This is the good news. Jesus, the Savior, has come. But Mark doesn't end there. He uses two distinct ideas to further explain and elaborate on the Savior. First, he is the Christ. As I've often said, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It was his title. It was a translation of the Old Testament Messiah. Okay, remember they're waiting for the Messiah? Well, here it is, mere words into the count, and Mark makes sure in explicit terms who this Jesus is. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. It's loaded with meaning, but one of the primary ones was the idea of a king. He was going to be Israel and the world's perfect king. Okay, this would have been enough to grip the reader's interest. Into the darkness and despair of a fallen world, the Savior Messiah has come. But then Mark says something so utterly amazing that if this were your introduction to Jesus, it would have blown your mind. Jesus was the Son of God. Okay, this not only depicts Jesus' unique relationship with God the Father, but clearly conveys this idea: Jesus is God himself. In fact, as we study, much of Mark will place the deity of Christ on display. Can you even fathom that God himself has stepped into this world? When I said earlier that God would have to provide a means to salvation, amazingly, God the Son came to earth to bring salvation by being our Savior. And so try to wrap your head around that. Jesus, eternally God, who though he had always been a part of the story, now steps into our story and becomes a man. And so the one who deservedly had only experienced praise and worship from eternity past now experiences suffering and struggle for the first time ever. Have you seen the significance of the gospel's place in the story of redemption? Why, this is the turning point in history. Into the darkness, God himself has come. Now, how does Jesus accomplish that salvation? How would he be the gospel, the good news? Right away, as Mark introduces Jesus' ministry, we see that Jesus is like none who have come before him. First of all, God has been silent, and then John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and this prophet becomes this forerunner of Christ, the one who made to prepare the way for the coming Jesus. In ancient times, royalty would have a herald who would arrive at a city ahead of time to prepare, to make preparations for the way of the coming king. And this is what John the Baptist is doing. But who is Jesus? I mean, he's this peasant and this carpenter. Some thought he was this illegitimate child. And yet he has a herald preparing the way for him. As he prepares for ministry, again, it's unique. He is baptized and God the Father himself makes an appearance. The Holy Spirit descends upon him and anoints him and fills him for ministry. He goes to the desert and stands firm against the devil himself. Get that. Satan, the one who leads the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the one who commands the spiritual forces in the heavenly of evil in the heavenly places, he is unable to defeat this Jesus. And then begins his public ministry, and it's like nothing anyone's ever seen. He starts to preach, and they are astonished. Verse chapter 1, verse 22 says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Can you imagine that? You're growing up and you hear teachers all the time. And then this peasant from Nazareth comes onto the scene and he preaches and you're like, I've never heard anyone speak like this. He heals the afflicted. Everyone who comes to him is healed. He has authority over the demons. He has power over the physical world, right? He multiplies bread to feed thousands. He's even in control of nature itself, making a fierce storm stop with but words. And very importantly, by the power of the Spirit, he lives in perfect obedience to the Father. He's living the perfect life. Finally, in Mark 8, the evidence is overwhelming. And Peter offers one of the great confessions of Christ. And Jesus asks them, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. What was he saying? He was acknowledging what he knew to be true. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed King of Israel. But here's the thing, as great as Peter's confession was, it still fell short. Many of Jesus' followers thought the Messiah would free Israel from the oppression of Rome. They thought they wanted an earthly king over an earthly kingdom. And what they failed to see was the bigger problem facing them. It was not Rome they should fear, it was the coming judgment of God against all men and women. In fact, just after Peter makes this bold confession, Jesus takes the opportunity to share about his messianic mission. Okay, so you call me the Messiah, then let me tell you what the Messiah is going to be like. In Mark 8:31, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. Okay, I like Mark's commentary there. Okay, it wasn't confusing. He's telling them, I need to go and I need to die. Okay, so this should be enough. Peter has just said you're the Messiah. He should trust that if this is the messianic mission, that Jesus needs to come to die, he should support it. But Peter doesn't get it. It says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Awesome. You got to appreciate Peter's boldness rebuking the Messiah. Okay, I know you're the Messiah, but let me explain to you what you need to do in this world. But Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Okay, they don't get it. They're worried about Rome, the things of man, and they need to be worried about the things of God. And so Jesus continues to teach his disciples that his mission would be different from what they expected. He wasn't going to come as a warring king to subdue Rome, but as a servant king who would give his life for his people. It was not about conquering Rome, but conquering sin and death. A couple of chapters later, Jesus lays out the nature of his ministry. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, this is really interesting. I mean, the long-awaited Messiah was different than everyone had expected. Even for the Gentile Roman Christians, this God was completely different than what they understood about deity from their culture. This God, this Messiah, this King was going to serve and then sacrifice his life. As Mark continues his narrative, we see that Jesus is on a mission to die. And yet again, it's not what we'd expect. Obviously, the ending is familiar to us, right? We know the ending. I'm not ruining it for you. But the expected thing maybe would be Jesus would die in the battlefield. But instead, he's betrayed by one of his very own disciples, turned over to Jewish leaders, and then crucified on a cross by the Roman government. It was not a noble death by any stretch of the imagination. He was hung on a cross, executed, an execution reserved for the worst of convicts, surrounded by criminals. But as we know, this was no ordinary crucifixion and death. For on that cross, in the climax of the story of the Bible, God released his wrath upon Jesus instead of us who believed. Remember that what we said, we're sinners and judgment is coming. It's fair and just. And so for Jesus to save us, it would mean that he would take the punishment we deserve in our place. Okay, so get that. This is what's happening on the cross. My sins and the sins of every believer for all of time were credited to Jesus, and God treated him like a sinner and crushed him for this. This is what Isaiah 53:5 says. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered for sins. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This means the physical punishment of the cross, as horrendous as it was nothing compared to Jesus suffering the wrath of God for every believer for all of time. I deserve punishment. That's just a fact. I deserve the wrath of God. That would be fair. And Jesus stood in front of me on the cross and he suffered the full brunt and he exhausted God's wrath upon himself. Conversely, as much as my sins were credited to Christ, his perfectly righteous life, it was credited to me. And so God looks at me and he sees his son. Growing up, I understood that Jesus died for my sins. I understood he went to the cross. I had no idea how that worked. Why would a man die on a cross save me from my sins? It's because he suffered in my place. Like every great epic, there is the turning point, the miraculous victory, the point where the hero triumphs. And yet, ironically, we find it here on the cross where this man dies as a common criminal. I love watching movies that have this climactic point where victory is won. And yet here it's probably unnoticed by many who observed it. To many, it was simply another insurrectionist dying at the hands of the Roman government, a delusional rebel dying on a cross. But we know the truth. In his death, Jesus crushes sin and the curse, and he's victorious, renewing our relationship with God. The way Mark conveys his truth is in Mark 15, verses 37 and 38. In describing the death of Christ, it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you remember the veil that symbolized there is a barrier between us and God? With Jesus' death, it is supernaturally ripped in half. For those who have put their faith in Christ, payment has been made, the sins have been forgiven, and a relationship to our Heavenly Father has been renewed. The cross, the climax of the story of the Bible, the point to which all of creation has longed for, was and is God's solution for the problem of sin. You see why Thomas Schreiner writes, Jesus Christ is the turning point of history, the hinge upon which the life of every person depends. Now, this might sound like a heroic tragedy. The hero simply gives his life. But as you know, Jesus didn't stay dead. As we'll study when we get there, the real ending of Mark ends almost abruptly. No actual appearance of Christ, simply an empty tomb. but it gives this picture, one that should linger in our hearts. The Messiah has risen. He really has conquered death. And then we can trust that if we put our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we too can conquer death. Now, the story of the Bible doesn't end with Jesus' death nor his resurrection, because it continues first into the church age. The gospel, after the gospel, we have Acts, which describes the beginning of the church, and then it's followed by 21 letters, which describe how we are to live as God's chosen people. Okay, we're in the church age. We're in the middle of the drama that is the story of redemption, right? Again, this is our story. And yet this too is not the end of the story, because the story of redemption looks forward to the day that Jesus returns to judge and make things right. Every story has a great ending, and the Bible is no different. And so you look at Revelation and you see Christ's final triumph over sin and evil, eventually establishing the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation, we see there will be judgment on the wicked. Satan and his forces will be forever condemned. God's people, who were still subject to the difficulties of this world, rise in triumph as their Lord comes to power. I like the way Mark Dever describes it. Revelation is actually a book of wonderful hope and encouragement for God's people. It presents the consummation of our salvation. We are finally in God's place under his rule and in perfectly right relationship to him. The heavens and the earth are recreated, and the struggling church militant becomes the resting church triumphant. The holiness of God's people will finally be complete, and we will dwell together with him. Revelation presents the Garden of Eden restored, only better. It will be where we dwell with God in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the story of the Bible. So I hope you see that the story of redemption, whose hero is Christ, is also our story. And so it benefits us to study Mark, and more to study our Savior through Mark. The gospel comes at the pivotal point in human history. And so the better we understand the gospel, the better we understand the story we live in and the Savior we trust in. We don't have a lot of time for application, so let me conclude with just a couple of reasons that understanding the story of redemption is important and helpful. First, it should encourage us to love and worship Christ better and become more like him. We'll elaborate on this next week, but as we come every week before this gospel, may we fall in love with the lover of our souls. As we said at the beginning, may we become what we behold. But secondly, though we are a part of the story, it's still ultimately about Jesus. And so we need to live differently. I think for many of us on a day-to-day level, we forget the bigger story of redemption. We shrink the story we are part of to our story, and our story is about work and family and the rest of life. We try to fit Jesus into our story. We try to live morally. We serve a bit, pray, maybe read the Bible. But that is a far cry from the idea that we are living within the bigger story of redemption and seeing all of life through that story. If we are part of this bigger story, then everything should be different. We should understand better why the world is the way it is and we are the way we are. We should remember the gospel's foundation to life. We should have an eternal perspective on everything that we do. But maybe most simply, we should live in wholehearted devotion to Christ. He is Jesus the Christ, Son of God. And we are living in his world, in his story, and so we must live for his glory. It's good to study this drama of redemption on a Sunday morning, but when you wake up tomorrow and you go to work or you take care of the kids or go to school, will you remember the biggest story you are part of? Will you commit to living every moment in absolute devotion to your King, or will he simply be a footnote to your story? As we read and study the Gospel of Mark, we will see that in part, this is what Mark desires. Not that we read with a vague sense of interest, but that we would be disciples of Jesus, that we would pursue him and live for him. We discussed Peter's confession in Mark 8, and then Jesus' subsequent rebuke of him for failing to see the real mission of the Messiah. But then he turns to everyone. In a sense, he gives what should be their response to him being the Messiah. Chapter 8, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That should be our response. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We must follow him. So I pray that we respond rightly, that we would follow wholeheartedly and that we would take up our cross. Maybe the question that we need to ask as we begin Mark is not what will we make of the gospel of Mark, but what will the gospel of Mark make of us? And I pray that it would conform us into the image of his son. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this journey through the gospel of Mark, we ask for your grace. We love you and we want to know you better through the revelation of your son. So Lord, would you be gracious to us? Would you be gracious to myself and to the other teachers, Lord, that as we study this great gospel, we might reveal more fully the great God that you are. Lord, as we gaze upon you in the coming months, I pray that we would be transformed into the likeness of your son. Help us to be followers, living every day with a big picture, with the big picture of life upon our hearts, knowing that we live in this middle of the story of redemption. Christ is the hero and he's the one we follow. We thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.